Well, we're glad to have you again today, and I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles, and we're going to turn to the passage of Scripture that we have been in since returned from the States here in August. We've been looking at the book of Luke, and so we are in Luke chapter 9, and actually Jason introduced this text to us last week, and so I'm going to actually do an overview of Luke chapter 9 today, and so it's a long chapter. It's got 62 verses, and so that's just a little bit much to read the entire chapter, but I'm going to take segments of this, and you have your notes there in your bulletin, and so I encourage you to to keep track of the main points of the message, and when you have opportunity, read the entire chapter. But I'm going to read some sections here, and so let's look at Luke 9. This is on page 866 in the English Standard Version Bible that you have. And so I'm going to begin and read verses 1 to 9, and then we'll jump down to a few other places. So this is called Jesus Sends Out the Apostles. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And then we're going to go down to verse 18. This is where it says, Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they said, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And then let's jump over to verse 43. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask about this saying. And then we're going to go over to the end of the chapter, to verse 57, where you have three people who want to follow Jesus, but Jesus in some ways challenges them deeply. This is verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And to another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my Father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, the title of this message is called Perplexed While Following Jesus. And maybe you've come and you've listened to the message. Some of you are exploring Christianity and you found it a little confusing. It isn't like something that you have ever heard before. It contrasts greatly with all the religious experience that you've had in the past. And the message seems strange and different and perplexing. And indeed, it is perplexing. It was perplexing for the first ones who explored what it means to follow Jesus. And so I want to just give you right up front what Jesus is saying, and then we want to look at the text and try to illustrate and apply it to each of our lives. This is the message of Luke chapter 9. Yes, it can be very perplexing and confusing following Jesus, but we need to trust him anyway, and we can be assured that if we do, that he will get us safely to the end of our lives and to the other, and to the end of the journey far better than ever we began. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, sometimes is read at weddings, that summarizes the message that we want to share with you today. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the end of the chapter, it says this: now we look through a glass darkly. It's confusing. But someday we will see face to face. And that's Christianity. It's a personal religion. It's looking face to face into the countenance of Jesus Christ. And again, that sets it apart from every other religion that is oftentimes impersonal, that's oftentimes about morality, that's about rules and regulations. It's a relationship with the three personal God. Now, let me give you a few illustrations to kind of set this up, and then we will, again, look closely at the text. I can never read the Bible without thinking of The Lord of the Rings. Now, I do believe the Bible is more inspired than The Lord of the Rings. But I do like to read The Lord of the Rings, and there's one place in the journey, if you remember that story, Frodo and Sam, these two little hobbit creatures with furry feet, they have this great journey that they're on to take the Ring of Power, not to use it for themselves, which is a picture just like Jesus, to take it to a place called Mordor, and to cast the Ring of Power into the fires of Mordor, where it can be destroyed. And all along the way, they have all kinds of trials and they have all kinds of difficulties. They start out in the journey with nine others, but along the way, they get separated so that a good part of the journey, it's just Frodo and Sam on the way to Mordor, being followed by this slithery, slimy kind of self-centered individual called Gollum. And there's one place in the story, I believe it's Sam, who says to Frodo, "Now, Mr. Frodo, what kind of a story have we fallen into?" That's a great line. That's a question that you should ask. You're sitting here. You're saying, "What's my life about? I get up in the morning. I get on the MRT. I go to work. I work really hard. At the end of the day or the end of the week, they give me a paycheck. But I don't know what I'm doing. I have no clue while I'm here on this earth. What's my purpose? What's my goal? Is this just a story of sound and fury signifying nothing, as Shakespeare said? Or is there a storyteller who has a story? Is it a drama that perhaps I am playing a part?" Have you asked that question? What kind of story have I fallen into? There are two greatest questions of life that you can actually take from this text. What kind of story have I fallen into? And who is Jesus Christ? Who do you say that I am? More important than how am I going to make money? How am I going to get through college? Who am I going to marry? What kind of story have I fallen into? And who do you say that I am? When Jesus asks that question. Now here's another little illustration that came to my mind. I've been reading this past week, and this last two or three weeks, a book that I've hardly been able to put down. I would recommend all of you to read it. And I'm not sure where you can get it. If you've got Kindle, you can download it. It's a book by an author by the name of Eric Metaxas. And it is called Bonhoeffer, Pastor, Prophet, Spy, and Martyr. It's a great book because it tells you the life of a man who followed Jesus even to death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a great pastor who lived during World War II, during the rise of Nazi Germany, under Hitler. He came from a very cultured family. He was a seminary teacher. And during that awful time of the rise of the Third Reich, the existing church, in a sense, totally capitulated. And basically, their identity became merged with the Nazi powers. And so Bonhoeffer realized that the church had failed terribly, and so he took many of the churches and many of the pastors left. They became what is called the confessing church. They had their own seminaries, underground seminaries that had to meet out in places that were out in the countryside of Germany, and they had to face terrible trials and terrible questions. The Nazis persecuted them deeply, called many of these pastors into military service, put them at the front, in the front lines, where many of them died in battle. Bonhoeffer himself, realizing what a terrible situation it was, actually became a spy, actually was involved in the plot to try to assassinate Martin Luther. He wrote one of the best books that's ever been written on the subject of discipleship. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. I would recommend it to every one of you. Toward the end of his life, he was only about 38, 39 years old, the Nazis began to realize that he was complicit in this plot. And he was arrested, and he was put in prison, I believe, for about a year and a half. Prior to that, he had fallen in love with a lovely young woman. He thought that he would eventually be released. They sent letters back and forth to one another. They're beautiful love letters. And yet the reality is, at the end of his life, they took him from one prison to another. And just before the Allies came and conquered Germany, they took Bonhoeffer and some of these other conspirators in the plot against Hitler, and they hung them. 40 years of age. Now imagine being in that man's shoes. Here he is. He has given up everything to follow Jesus. Dies at 40 years of age. Hasn't had an opportunity to marry, to have children, to experience marital love. And yet dies as a follower of Jesus Christ. How would you feel if you were in his shoes? You might ask, like Sam, what kind of story have we fallen into? But actually, you just have to go to this book right here, and you could read the story of Joseph, or you could read the story of Job. Again, Joseph was a man who was, as a young boy, was sold into slavery by his brothers and went off to Egypt. During that time, sometimes he was on the bottom, sometimes he was on the top, sometimes he was in prison, sometimes he was high in Pharaoh's government. He was betrayed by his brothers. At the end of the story, God uses him in an amazing way to actually save Egypt and to save his own family from starvation. And at the end, he is actually reconciled to his brothers. And he brings them to Egypt, and he reveals himself to them as their brother that they had betrayed and shipped off to Egypt. And there's a famous line that is oftentimes quoted. Remember what the line is? Those of you that know your Bible, and you need to know your Bible, he looked at his brothers and he said, what? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so what he was saying? He was saying, I have fallen into a story. There is a storyteller. I'm not the star. God is the star. And he has a good plan. And that isn't true just of Job and Joseph and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but it is true of every person who puts his hand in the hand of Jesus. So I hope that just kind of gives you a picture of things. We need to realize that, again, this is a different story than all the other stories of the world. Many of you grew up within the context of Eastern religion, which essentially says that life is cyclical, it's impersonal, and the goal of the story is to get out of the story and eventually to be joined in a state called nirvana. There's the secular story that many times you have heard spun by secular philosophers like Darwin and Freud and everyone, which basically says that there is really no story, there is no storyteller. It all began as a kind of cosmic accident. The end, we become nothing, and so in between there is nothing, and so we should just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There is no story. But against all the other religions, and against the secular story, which is no story, the Bible says there is a story, there is a storyteller, you are in the story, you are not the star of the story, and that the storyteller has a good plan for the universe and for you. Wouldn't you like to be in that story? You can be a part of that story even today. Okay, let's look at the text now. I want you to put yourself in the shoes or the sandals, they didn't have shoes back then, but to put yourself in the sandals of those disciples as they are walking around Palestine following Jesus, trying to figure out who in the world he is. And that's where some of you are. You've just come here, and some of you have maybe been Christians for a short time, and you say, well, I want to follow Jesus. I don't know him well, but I want to figure out who he is. And so you need to realize that you're in the same situation as these disciples. And so he says this, he called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went to the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everyone. So here they are. There's these 12 disciples. We've signed up. We want to follow you, Jesus. So what does he say? He says, first of all, go out to all the towns and the villages and to preach the good news of Jesus and to heal. We're called to do the same thing, to tell people about the good news of Jesus and also to minister to people's very physical needs. Ministry of word and deed. But as he sends them out, he says, okay, go out, but travel really light. Now, I know that's hard for some of you women. Right? Some of you women, it's very hard for you to travel light. You know, I'm like my wife, you know, she has to have all this stuff, and I won't go into it. But he says here, travel light, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and don't even have two coats. So he says, go out there, preach the good news and heal. Don't take a cell phone with you. And don't even take a lunch. Now immediately, but he also says some places you're going to go into towns and they're going to receive you and take you into their house, and give you a hot warm meal and treat you like Taiwanese people do. And other places they're going to have nothing to do with you and you're probably going to have to sleep outside the town. Now if I'm a disciple, I'm going, I think I better have an extra coat with me. If I'm going to be sleeping outside the town in the cold and the rain and everything else, I think I better have an extra one along. This doesn't sound like very good planning, Lord. Is there anybody in the group that has an MBA? Somebody who has some good organizational skills? Because this looks on the surface like poor planning. And so he sends them out. They must have had all kinds of questions. What in the world is this guy calling us to do? Take nothing with you. I mean, I've got my friend Bijoy today, who's from India. We were in India 35 years ago, and we were with a crazy organization called Operation Mobilization. And they just read these texts that said, forsake all and follow Jesus, and that was their mantra. Everybody signed up. It was kind of during the time of the Vietnam War. People were doing crazy things, and so there were all these young people that were forsaking everything and going to Russia, going to Turkey, going to India, sometimes ending up in jail and everything else. Forsake all and follow Jesus. But it must have been very perplexing to them. And so they're perplexed. Well, then as you go on the text, you find out it isn't just the disciples who are perplexed, but Herod is too. Herod's the kind of Hitler of his day, so to speak. It says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard him about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John, that is John the Baptist, had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. And Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. So not only are the disciples are perplexed, Herod is perplexed, because on the one hand, you know, here was John the Baptist, who was like the Billy Graham of his day. He was out in the desert, and all these people were coming into the desert, flocking out there to hear John the Baptist, and they were being converted. And it was upsetting things. And so Herod, and there's a terrible story about it, that's in another one of the texts, we won't go into it, where he beheads John the Baptist. I mean, it's awful. Just incredible. And first of all, I mean, if you're John the Baptist, you have to be really confused. I mean, here I've been this great preacher, and all these people have come to me, and yet he ends up with his head chopped off. And the disciples have to be terribly confused and afraid, because they think, man, if this is what happened to John the Baptist, what's going to happen to us? And the reality is, as history would seem to indicate, that most of the disciples were martyred. They didn't have easy lives. They had hard lives. And so everybody was really confused about the messages that they were getting from Jesus. And let me say this. The first step in conversion, coming to Christ, is probably perplexity. It's being a bit confused. If you haven't been a bit perplexed or a bit confused, then you haven't really understood the message. Because what he says is very radical. It is very different. And let me just say up front that Jesus' message is not guanxi. It's not guanxi. I mean, that's the whole culture works, isn't it? I will do something good for you if you will do something good for me, right? And we think this is the way the whole universe operates. And religion tells us that that's the way it operates. You come to church, you come to the temple, you make some offering to the gods, and then the gods will be nice to you and give you a good life. And we think automatically, when you come to the Bible, because everything else in life seems to operate on that basis, or we like to think it operates on that basis, that when you come to the Christianity, that it's the same thing. And the reality is that it isn't that way at all. That the Bible says that you come to him, and we always say, you know, come and see, come and see, come and see. But there's a place in that journey or you have to go and die. You have to die to your own sense of control. You have to die to your own attempt to build an identity apart from him. You have to die to your own sense of priority. And Jesus says, take up your cross daily, follow me. He in essence says, I don't promise you an easy life, but I do promise you the best life. Not an easy life, but the best life. You know, there's one place in there, you know, he says to the disciples here, travel light. But then there's another place where he turns to the disciples and he says to them, you know, when I sent you out, did you lack anything? And at the end of the age, when we stand before Jesus in his glorious throne, when Jesus is brought in new heavens and new earth, no matter what you went through in life, and you might have had cancer when you were 40 years of age and died early, you might have been like Bonhoeffer, hopefully not, hung on a gallows when you're 40 years of age and never had the opportunity of marriage. You might have been like Joseph. You might have been like Job. He will turn to you if you have followed Jesus, no matter what the joys and the trials, the ups and the downs. And he will say to you, as he said to them, now, did you lack anything when you followed me? And you will say, along with all the other disciples and all the other followers, no, I didn't lack anything. Not what I really needed. Not the peace, not the purpose, not the joy that makes life living. And ultimately, not the provision that God makes for every one of his children. But you need to remember that Christianity is not guanxi. There is no indication that to be a follower of Jesus, that followers of Christ have any less incidence of cancer or heart disease or problems in life than anyone else does. He doesn't promise to keep us away from trials, but he does promise to give himself and to go with us every step in the journey. Okay, let's go on in the story. So then it goes on in the story. We didn't read this, but you have the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And actually, it's more like 20,000 because in one of the parallel texts, it was like there were 5,000 men. So if there were 5,000 men, there were probably at least 5,000 women and all their kids. And they had lots of kids back then, not like Taiwan. And so there could have been as many as 20,000 people, and they'd been coming out from the villages out to hear Jesus preach and teach and heal. It's toward the end of the day, and, you know, and like everybody here, you know, they want to go to lunch afterward. After the service is over, we want to go and get lunch. Today we've got lunch downstairs for all of us. But, you know, they got 20,000 people out here. And so the disciples come to Jesus and say, well, what should we do, you know? Should we send them into the villages to go to the restaurants or whatever? And Jesus turned to them, and what does he say? He says, you feed them. You feed them. Oh, talk about confusing. Having Jesus turn to you and you feed them. I don't know what that is. You feed them. I mean, you imagine, you put yourself in those disciples' shoes. 20,000 people, no food. You feed them. Confused, perplexed. Confused following Jesus. And then, of course, we read in John, he talks about the five loaves and the two fishes. That's five little barley loaves and two little fishes. Some little poor boy, he actually remembers to bring his lunch. Put yourself in the shoes of the little boy. He brings his lunch. And then they take his lunch. That's a bad day. Get your lunch, have him take your lunch. He's got to be confused. Everybody's confused. Confused and perplexed following Jesus. And then, of course, if you know the story, you know, they take the five loaves and the two fishes and pray over them and they multiply them until, you know, at the end of the day, they take up 12 more baskets that are left over at the end of the experience. But the perplexity and the confusion of the situation deepens, even gets worse. Verse 18. Jesus' question, he says, who do the crowds say that I am? And they say, well, some people say you're John the Baptist, come back, like Herod thought he might be. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. But then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what do they immediately hear? I mean, they're good Jewish boys, and they, you know, they have read their Old Testament. And as they have read their Old Testament, what they read is there's going to be a day that their interpretation is that Israel someday is going to be on top of the world. They're not going to be on the bottom. They're not going to be an oppressed people as they are now under the shackles of Rome. They're going to arise in political prominence. And as they read the Old Testament stories, they read about a Messiah. And the grid that they put over it is this Messiah is going to come, and he's going to restore our political fortunes. He's going to defeat Rome. And instead of us being on the bottom, we're going to be on the top. And you know that they get this because in just a few passages later, they're arguing with each other about who's going to be the greatest. And they're saying, just kind of like silly kids, like we do, well, you know, who's going to be the Secretary of State here? Am I going to be the Secretary of Defense? Am I going to be the Vice President? It's all conceived of in political terms. And yet, Jesus goes on and he says something not only confusing, not only perplexing, but absolutely shocking. Do you see what he says in verse 21? He says, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man, what? Must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day and then raised to life. Imagine how shocked they were. This doesn't sound like any Messiah that we've ever heard about. Somebody that has to suffer, not just die, but suffer and die. What is this about? What kind of God is this? What kind of story have we fallen into here? totally perplexed, and you see the confusion all over their faces and all over the things that they say. Can't reconcile, can't put these things together. And if you can't put things together, that's okay. Just keep coming, keep coming, keep asking questions. And he'll reveal himself. But then he goes on and he adds to the complexity. Not only